Acts 1, 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
Today we begin a series of sermons looking into this book of Acts. As I started my study and looking and figuring out where we're going to go with this, a question kept popping in my mind, and I think it's a question that's been on my heart for a long time. It's a question of identity. And I think it's such a relevant question, because that question of who am I? Who are we? What is my purpose? Where am I going? All those kind of things are wrapped up in our lives all the time. And in our place today, 2019, this question of identity is huge. It pops up in every sphere of life: personal, public, political. So many questions wrapped up in this idea of identity. What is the true me? What does that mean, even? We have questions of identity. Is it, what is it based upon? Is my sexuality, is that the me, the real me, the true me? Is gender what makes me, me? And how I perceive that, how you perceive that? Identity can face a nation. And it seems like we have those questions here too, don't we? Who are we? United States of America. What is our identity? Who are we to ourselves? Who are we to the world? Are we the leader of the world? Are we the police of the world? Are we the power of the world? Are we the economic driver of the world? Are we a global nation, or are we a isolationist nation? And our politics get all wrapped up in this idea of identity. There are people out there that feel, I think, stronger that they're Republican or Democrat than they are man or woman. Yeah, you can make fun of, you know, other things in my life, but don't mess with my politics. The church faces these questions of identity. Who is the church in America in 2019? What's the role? What are they supposed to do? How are they looked at? Are they relevant anymore? But mostly, as I consider our dive into this book of Acts, my question is, Trinity, who are we? Who are we in this world today? Who are we in Fenimore, in Grant County, in Wisconsin? It's a good question. I don't know about you, but I'm not exactly sure, 100% of what that is. And I want to know. And I hope our time in Acts will give us some insight into that question. The book of Acts is the beginning of an identity. We see that it begins with a promise, wait for the Holy Spirit, and at the end of it, we see the Apostle Paul waiting in Rome, eventually to die. But in between those two waitings, we have tongues of fire and winds and healings and shipwrecks and snakes and riots and, you know, beatings and lashings and stonings and people raised from the dead. And you can't get any more exciting than the book of Acts. On and on and on and on. It reads like a gripping novel. It's amazing. And in it, a church is born. In it, a seedling is planted and begins to grow. So we want to make sure we look closely at this book of Acts. Now, as we begin, this first section is an intro. 1 through 11 is an intro, kind of sets up the whole book. But I want to make sure that we understand and see the radical nature of the church of God in this book. It is a radical transformation. I can't see any other way to put it or see it. Radical. Now, we don't like that word too much. In our comfortable lives here in the Western democracy, radical is not a good thing. You don't want to be radical. Let's be normal. Let's be peaceful. Let's make sure the drivers of the economy can keep on going so we can have more money. And radical does not usually fit into that equation. But the book of Acts forces us to see radical things and to make radical choices. And if it doesn't do that, then I don't think we're listening very closely. There are many challenges in this book, as if we're willing to look. One of the guys I've been reading here is his name. One of the most interesting names I've ever seen. Ajith Fernando. Ajith. A-J-I-T-H. I've never seen that name before. But he says this. Contemporary Christians who read Acts with an open mind will find themselves challenged with pointed applications by what happened in this early church. So we're going to hopefully look at things like, to a society, and this is us now, where individualism reigns, and where the church also seems to have adopted a style of community life that guards the privacy of the individual, the early church presents a radical community where the members held all things in common. We're going to have to deal with this, folks. The early church was not very individualistic. To a society where selfishness is sometimes admired. That's our world, isn't it? And each one is left to defend for himself or herself. Acts presents a group of Christians who are so committed to Christ and the cause of the gospel that they were willing to sacrifice their desires for the good of others. To a society where pluralism defines truth as something subjective and personal, Acts presents a church that bases its life on certain objective facts about God and Christ. Facts that were not only personally true, but also universally valid and therefore had to be presented to the entire world. The gospel is truth, and too often in our world, people say, oh, find your truth or part of the truth or one truth, but the book of Acts does not see it that way. In an age where many churches look to excellence in techniques to bring success, Acts presents a church that depended on the Holy Spirit and gave top priority to prayer and moral purity. And in an age where many avenues are available to avoid suffering, and therefore many Christians have left out suffering from their understanding of the Christian life, Acts presents a church that took on suffering for the cause of Christ and considered it a basic ingredient of discipleship. The book of Acts is not an easy book. It does not present us with trite answers, comfortable positions. I read last week from this guy named Bruce Milne, and I'll read it again because this is my prayer. And you may or may not like this prayer. Warning, the study of the book of Acts can be very bad for your health. Specifically, it may cost you a lot of money. It could involve you in conversations leading to being dismissed or even mocked. It will very possibly undermine some of your most treasured ambitions and even require you to abandon some of your long-cherished dreams. It may involve you in profound relationships with people very different from yourself who speak the oddest of languages and live in the poorest, most densely populated, loneliest, or trendiest places of the earth. It may lead to your adopting new disciplines in prayer, affect your sleeping patterns, and perhaps even shorten your life. I pray that our study in Acts is not a comfortable study. I pray that our look in the book of Acts is a radical study, a challenging study, a deep transformational study. These first 11 verses in this book, where's my Bible? I don't have a Bible. Anyway, so these first 11 verses function as an introduction, a setup. Two sections, and I'm going to do it in two parts. So today we're basically going through verses 1 through 5. Next week we'll do 6 through 11. And I want to hopefully bring out some themes as we go along that will set us up for the rest of our time together here in this book. So let us look at the first part. Now we see right away that there is a connection made here. In my former book, Theophilus. What's the former book? Luke. Okay, so this is the writer of the Gospel of Luke. All right? So, and I think as we look at this, really we're looking at one book. All right? Because he says here, in the former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do. So that's the Gospel. And to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles and his chosen. All right, so we see first off then, we have a big, big book. In fact, if you look at it just as one book, it's one-fourth of the New Testament. This is a significant piece of literature that Luke gave to us. And in fact, turn your Bible, if you have one, back to Luke chapter 1. Because when he wrote the first one, he said this. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that had been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the world. Therefore, I, myself, have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may, now listen to this, here it is, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke wanted the truth of Jesus and what he did and all this to be certain to when people hear it and they read it or they're told about it, to know deep down in the depth of their hearts that yes, this is true, this is right, this is God doing these things. So we look at first then, Luke's desire is to have a certainty, a confidence in what's going on here. We see here also that Luke mentions that in this time after the resurrection that Jesus began to do what he began to do and teach. He's writing about what Jesus began to do and teach. Now, implied in that little phrase, began to do and teach, implies that what's coming up now is what Jesus is continuing to do and teach. So, when in your Bibles, your title probably says Acts, or may say Acts of the Apostles. I think it's probably better to say the continuing Acts of Jesus through the Apostles. Because that's what this book is about. It's about Jesus' continuing ministry. If we look at the Gospels as about Jesus and the Acts as about the church, I think we missed the point. It's one book. It's about Jesus. It is about Jesus. And so we want to make sure our perspective is thinking along those lines. Both are the ministry of Jesus. The first part in Luke was his public earthly ministry. The second is his ministry from heaven through the Holy Spirit. The continuing words and deeds. One guy, John Stott, in his commentary said, you could name the book this. The continuing words and deeds of the risen and exalted Jesus by his Spirit through the apostles. Acts is a little more concise, but this is about Jesus. It's about him. Without Jesus, there is no church. And that is an issue for today. The church is not the things we do. It's not the building we're in. It's not the programs we put out. We can do those things. We can build a building. You can do things. You can set up programs and help people and do all kinds of good. And without Jesus, it's not the church. So the first question I think are forced to ask ourselves is, Trinity, are we about Jesus? Are the things we're doing, the things we want to do, the things we're thinking about doing, the things we've done in the past, our desires, this building, what we want to do with it, the repairs, the whatever, all of it, is it about Jesus? Because as a church, we could do all those things easily and not have a mention of Jesus. And if so, we are lost and we are not the church. So there is a tight connection here that we want to keep in mind from Luke and the ministry of Jesus that continues on. Jesus didn't stop and pass the baton. He rose again and gave them power to continue his ministry. The second thing I want to make sure we see in this very beginning verses is the assurance we have of the resurrection. The importance of Jesus' raising from the dead. Verse 3 tells us he presented himself alive. It's an objective statement. Jesus wanted to make sure you understood, this is me, really, really is. We see those stories in Luke and the other Gospels. He ate some fish. He said, here, stick your whole hand, finger in the hole here. This is real. And for 40 days, he taught them, he sat with them, he ate with them. He slept, he did all these things, he was with them. It's objective, it's real, it's true. And Jesus wanted to make sure they understood, yes, this is real, it is me, really me. Why the big deal? Why is this so important? Flip forward to 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. The Apostle Paul held the resurrection very high, and here's why. Starting in verse 15, he's talking about Jesus being raised, and if there is no, and what he says in 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Jesus has been raised. So he's bringing this question, if there's no things, the resurrection, well then even Jesus wasn't raised, okay? And then, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are be pitied more than all men. If there is no resurrection, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, why are we here? There's way better things you could do with your time and your money if Jesus did not raise from the dead. I hear so much. There's so many great benefits of community, and they're awesome. I was listening to the radio yesterday. I was driving, who knows where. I was out in the middle of something, and this guy was talking about he was in a church, and then various circumstances, he kind of got pushed out, or he was going to be pushed out. And the biggest thing that worried him about this was that he was losing this community. He was losing these people he liked to hang out with. Again, there was no reference to Jesus or any of that. And I think far too often the church has become, you know, the accusation when I was a kid, I remember growing up with, you know, the church is the country club, a status symbol, a place where you go. And if you don't go, then people look down on you, so I'm going to go. You all know what I'm talking about here. But the church, right down to the local, here we are, Trinity, is about Jesus' resurrection. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then this is meaningless. So we come down to the question, I mean, this is about his continuing ministry. If he rose from the dead, then this is unique among religions of the world. See, that's why it's Jesus' continuing ministry. He's not dead. Yeah, I mean, other prophets and religious leaders, they died, and so then their followers continue the ministry. But here we have the founder and leader and savior isn't just passing a baton. He is continuing his ministry through us. That's why it's so important that he is divine, that he is risen. The very first part of chapter 1 of Romans tells us, you know, that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh, but was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ Lord. This is everything. And so Trinity, are we about Jesus? Are we about a resurrected Jesus? Not a peaceful, serene painting on a wall, Jesus. Not a laughing Jesus. Not a whatever Jesus you have in your mind that people try to put upon it. Are we talking about a resurrected Jesus? Is that what Trinity is about? Thirdly, we want to make sure we are understanding the great promise that is given here. When he left, he told them first to wait. I hate that word. I have never liked waiting. Never. You know, even now. So it comes near to my birthday. Family members will send me a card, you know, and my dear wife, the keeper of all things, says, no, you must wait. It's not your birthday yet. You have to wait to open that one. Come on! It's my birthday. It's my stuff. Why can't I open it now? I don't like waiting. And so Jesus, after 40 days, and everybody's all excited, and they say, oh, is the kingdom coming? Even then, they're still kind of thinking, maybe now the soldiers will come and kick their butts and really get Israel going where it's supposed to go, right? And he floats off. And I'm picturing like a kite. You know, Josiah and I, last week, when it was really windy, took a kite out. And I got a long string on this kite. A really long string. And so it was way out there. It was way, way up there. You know, and I'm just imagining, like, if you cut that string and just watch it, it would just go. You know, so here after 40 days, and Jesus is with them, and then he says, okay, guys, wait. And just, what? Oh, I hate waiting. There's so much in the Christian life that is waiting, isn't it? I mean, we see first off right away that principle of waiting comes in here. But waiting for a promise from the Father, this promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is something, again, that has been promised for a long, long time. I don't think, you know, people understood exactly what they're talking about all the time, but it was promised. Look at, turn your Bibles to Isaiah 32. And we'll just get glimpses of it all over the place. But this is a great one. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15. So 32:15. Again, talking about, you know, some judgment and those kind of things. But then, these things, till the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. Okay, so there's this promise. The Spirit is going to do something. It's going to somehow give life when there's not. And then the best one, I think, is in Joel. And we don't often look at Joel. It's a good book. So Joel chapter 2. See, you know, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. There we go. Hosea, Joel. There it is. So Joel chapter 2. And this is a very popular verse, and some of you may have memorized this as a kid. So starting at verse 28, the prophet said, and afterward, I will pour my Spirit on all my people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the earth and in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, after the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, I mean, this Spirit, this great event is promised very early on. And Jesus is saying, the Father's promise is coming. Wait for it. Wait. Jesus taught about these very things in John 14. In fact, yeah, we should go there. Look at John chapter 14. So Jesus, at the end of the book of John, is covering the disciples, know what's coming on. And if you go to verse 15, it says, "If you love me, you will obey what I commanded, and I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." So right there, he's promising, yes, the Spirit's going to come to you. And then later in that same book, look at chapter 16, verse 7. "The work of the Holy Spirit. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So imagine how that felt. I mean, the disciples think it's better. It's better that Jesus goes away because of this promised Holy Spirit. Because of the Spirit. And then he says, not only is it coming, but you will be baptized in the Spirit. Now, when I say the word baptized in the Holy Spirit, there are some folks out there, maybe even here, that may cause some distress. You know, the hairs in your neck might get up a little bit. Because often we talk about baptism in the Holy Spirit, you can get into some wild and crazy stuff, right? Now, traditionally, this idea of being baptized in the Spirit, your basic evangelical view is that this baptism, this coming of the Holy Spirit into a believer's life, happens at conversion. So when I bow my knee, I give my life to Christ, I believe, I confess my sin, I accept and understand that Jesus died for me, and I believe that, the Spirit comes in. In fact, you know, it makes sense. I mean, the Spirit needs to be there for us to even understand that, right? Our hearts have to be changed before we can even do anything, and it's a gift from God and grace, so that Spirit comes. That is the baptism. And then we can just be done with it and not get any weird stuff. 1 Corinthians 12:13 kind of lends itself to that idea that we all have the same Spirit, and it comes, and we share in one body. Now, other folk would see that baptism as a second working of God's Spirit. So we are converted, but there's this extra baptism, you know, submerging or cleansing, however you want to look at it. The idea that in the Christian life it raises the Christian to a higher plane of discipleship and understanding and power in their lives, the power of sin and witnessing and all these kinds of things. And that can be everything from, you know, our Pentecostal and charismatic friends who look for the power and the gifts and the tongues and healings and all that kind of stuff. But it's, you know, it has a record of much more non-charismatic. D.L. Moody would see that as a special empowerment, especially for witnessing. Wesleyan holiness, those kind of things, that came from a baptism, a second act of the Spirit in their lives, and others. I mean, so this is not something that's just crazy. So what do we do with it? We see also that some folks maybe look at the baptism as just for like special things, revivals. Those great, you know, the Great Awakening was a big baptizing, so to speak, of the Spirit, and, you know, those kind of stuff. So the question we have to deal with is, what do we do with this? What are we going to do with this? A couple things I think we need to keep in mind here, okay? First off, the idea of baptism, and it's in Acts, it's there. This is for us, all right? We are to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, okay? And that implies, I think, that the idea of baptism is a full experience of God's Spirit. That our lives are affected in and immersed in this, the Spirit of God. And it shows. All right? If you go out and you get dunked in the water tank for a baptism, it's pretty obvious you got baptized. You're soaked and wet. And so I think it's implied here that if we are, as believers, if we're baptized in the Spirit, we are soaked. People are going to see us and say, there's something about you that's different or strange, whatever it is, and that thing is God's Spirit. That is how it should be. That there is this aspect of fullness and power for witnessing and doing God's work. Paul in Ephesians said it's mandatory. I mean, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Commanded it. Now, in that case, he's talking about a fullness of worship. That to truly worship, to come together as we do now and sing and lift up God and these things has to be a Spirit thing. And if it's not, then it's not what it's supposed to be. It was a requirement. In the book of Acts, in chapter 6, we're going to see that there was this organizing of things, and one of the requirements for like the deacons and that was to be filled with the Spirit, just to serve food. To the folks that are going to go out and distribute the food should be those who are filled with the Spirit. Now, again, you could get a trained monkey to serve the food, okay? And that's not the point. That within this church, within this thing that is being formed, it's Spirit-filled people, and that's something that's special and unique, and we have to look at it that way. To not then experience God's fullness of Spirit then should be weird, not normal, even scandalous. If somebody, you see a Christian and they're not experiencing that Spirit, something's wrong. Should be wrong. A Christian then, I think, should desire and seek after that fullness of Spirit. I get you, gifts and tongues and aside, we can talk about those things, okay? I'm not terribly concerned about it, honestly. My concern is your hearts. And again, a fullness of Spirit, one that means something, that puts such a mark upon your life that, one, people will see it, and two, you see it. That you know that there's something in you that's different and powerful, and it compels you in your Christian walk. That you can't even imagine going to school or to work or walking on the street and not have that awareness that God has a plan and wants something for you and you want to share it with everybody you can get a hold of. That is the work of a Spirit. Christian ministry is Spirit ministry. And if we don't have the Spirit in it, then it's not Trinity. Are we about God's Spirit? Are we about Jesus? Are we about the resurrected Jesus? And are we about God's Spirit? And if we aren't, then what are we doing? What are we doing? The book of Acts is going to force upon us the consideration of the powerful working of God's Spirit in our life and the transformation that takes place in the person and in the world. And my hope is that we see that and desire it so deeply, so greatly, that we'd be on our knees begging, God, please fill me more and more and more. And let this church be a reservoir of your Spirit that overflows to our community in every way. That is what the book of Acts is about. And it's radical. It could be dangerous. It may move some of you to do crazy things. Crazy things like give up a comfortable life and go to a foreign country. To take a retirement that isn't sitting around and resting, but maybe helping a Bible translator in Central America. Of putting aside a dream of houses and cars and saying, you know what? I want to work with the sick and dying in India. That's the Spirit. And wherever it takes us, if we're willing, God will be glorified and honored, and we will be a church. And the size of us, the numbers of us, that's not the big issue. Although I believe that in that kind of identity, God will work and call His children and growth, and we will see people in this community come to know Christ. I pray that is our prayer. So in these coming weeks, as we delve further into, again, some great stories. Holy cow. It's a great read. Read it.
Take your Bibles out and start reading through Acts. You may find yourself, even today, if you sit down, all of a sudden you'll read 8, 9, 10 chapters because it's a great story. And there's great things in here, and God will move in us in these things, I pray. Let's stand together as we close our time. We have a potluck that's looming upon us. We do have some Christian education time after this for a bit. Turn your hymnals to number, 310. How do I explain this? So here's what we're doing. The words will be up on the screen. Our young James here noticed, as these songs are next to each other, they're written by the same person. And so here's what we're going to do. If you're a music reader, if you're looking at your hymnal and read music, you got to be careful. So what we're going to do is 310, we're going to do verses 1, 2, and 4. And then we're going to sing verses 3 and 4 from the next page, 311, but with a tune of 310. Okay? You can do this. I know this because I did it. Okay? So we can do this. So that's what's going on. Again, if you're just watching up here, you're good. But you may freak out a little bit. So let's sing together, "So Send I You," and make it a prayer for us today.
So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone. So send I to my bruised and broken, the wandering souls that learn to weep to pray, to bear the burdens of a world weary. So send I you to suffer for my sake. So send I you
Spirit, God, descend upon us, I pray. God, help us. Lord, may we seek you in these things, that we would be a church about Jesus, a church of the resurrected Jesus, a church of a resurrected Jesus sending the counselor in power and in comfort for our sake and for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.